Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
It's Mike. We're off to a rough start this morning. Good morning. If you're new to our community, I apologize. There are lots of great churches in this area of Tennessee, and you can find another one if you'd like. If, for some reason, you like flip-flops and bay shorts and great music and art on an iPad, then, reference to last week, this is the place for you. A couple of things I want to draw your attention to. First of all, that's what our logo looks like, so in case you were wondering. That takes you to a form that if you fill out, you are entitled to a free mug, yes, in the lobby, yes, because today is Food Truck Sunday. Ladies and gentlemen, yeah, I feel the energy. Food Truck Sunday, and that mug can be used at the food truck for some sort of snow cone product, all right? Not free, but you could just put it in there. I mean, I'm just saying if it's there. And you get a newsletter every Thursday. The other thing I want to let you know about is we have, so my son, you'll meet Seth at the end of the service. My son has Down syndrome, and our children's ministry has worked very, very hard to include him in what all the other kids his age do. But he requires a one-on-one buddy. And if you're around him for any length of time, you will understand why. Squirrel, yeah, he's amazing. And so there are four guys that take turns once a month who hang out with Seth. And it's a great gift to us because when he's in here with us, it's awesome. And it's awesome, if you know what I'm saying. We have someone else coming to our community, a young man who has autism. And we would love to extend to him what my family has received. And so we're looking for four men who are assertive and have experience with kids to take one Sunday a month so that the family can be here and be in the room and be present, and that this young man gets to go be a part of what else is happening in the room with a one-on-one buddy. All right? If that describes you, then you can either see me or Claire in the children's ministry department. We've already had a couple of people sign up for special needs ministry, which is fantastic. And just as somebody who is in the special needs community, you just will never know the gift that is. So when kids accept your kid, and as much as you celebrate our little dude, it just means the world to us. So if you're interested in that, please let us know. Otherwise, we're going to do our normal jam today. We're going to finish John 3:16. We're going to look at the phrase eternal life. And the next week, we're going to start a new series, and we'll talk more about that later. Want to let you know, too, if you're new, there are stations around the room where after kind of the teaching time, we can go and take communion, and giving is an option there too. Also, there are prayer requests, like pieces of paper if you want to write down a prayer request. We are honored and so blessed to pray for those during the week. I'm going to present for about half an hour, and there will be art, and so you can rejoice. If you have questions as we go through, text them to that number. Even if we don't get to them in here, we actually answer, Kevin actually answers all of the text line questions. And then we do a podcast. One of our podcasts is usually taking one of these questions and responding to it. We also will have Tim, or did Kevin talk to you? So Tim is going to be roaming around with a microphone in the room if you'd like to talk. So, are we good? Awesome. All right. Ladies and gentlemen, let us start with John 3:16 this morning. For in this way, God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if you want to know what that looks like in Greek, that phrase, here we go. Yep, it's amazing. And just to show you that I can copy and paste from BibleHub.com interlinear, that's what it looks like. The word zoe is the Greek word for life. The word aeon or aeonion in this case is the word for eternal or everlasting. Now, when I was a kid growing up in church, what I was told eternal life meant was life in heaven forever once you die. And I want to sort of dispute that understanding a little bit because eternal life is actually a phrase that Jesus borrows from the Hebrew scriptures, particularly in Daniel. And the Hebrew phrase is olam abba, which means life of the age. And so olam means period of time. And so eternal life is better rendered life of the age or life unto the age. You're like, oh, well, that really doesn't clear it up at all. Exactly. So let's talk about the word age for a second, all right? And then we'll get into what those ages are referring to. The word age in the Bible references a period of time. It can be short, it can be long, it can be present, it can be future. But it's a period of time marked by some common characteristic. So when we talk about the Stone Age or the Bronze Age, right, those ages were we delineate those ages on the basis of the technology that was being used and employed at the time, the Iron Age and what have you. In the Bible, an age could mean someone's span of life. So when Hannah is praying and asking for a son and is getting a son, Samuel, she prays for, she dedicates him to the Lord for his entire life or the age of his life. Or Moses in Deuteronomy will talk about the age of his descendants, the realm of time when his descendants could be counted in a discrete kind of way. So an age in the Bible, life unto the age, an age is some period of time characterized by some common and constant characteristic. Are you with me? In the Bible, there are two ages that are mentioned, all right, very specifically in the New Testament. Next slide. They're very creatively titled, This Present Age and the Age to Come, all right? We see this all over the New Testament, references to this present age and the age to come. This present age is the age where we live, and it's characterized by sin and death and wrath, destruction, fallen principalities and powers, fallen human oppression and injustice. In the Bible, the age to come is characterized by other things. And so I want to take a brief look at some of the characteristics of the age to come from the Old Testament. Are you with me so far? So eternal life means life unto the age. What's an age? A period of time with common characteristics. Great. They had two ages that we read about in the New Testament. This present age characterized by sin, death, wrath, whatever the powers, and then the age to come. What were the characteristics of the age to come? Let's meet four of them, all right, from the Old Testament. The first is from the book of Isaiah, and it's the idea of shalom. So here's Isaiah 10. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of Yahweh, as waters cover the sea. So talking about a future time where even creation itself is at rest and filled with shalom. Second characteristic is something called the new covenant. This is from Jeremiah. The days are coming. So when you read phrases like that, it's talking about the age to come. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. There it is. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. So what are the characteristics of the age to come? First one is peace. The second one is there will be a new covenant. The third one is resurrection. So there are a couple of obscure texts that kind of give the idea of a general resurrection. Daniel 12 is one of those. Here's another one in Isaiah 26. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. So one of the things that, and we read about this even in the story about Jesus healing Lazarus, when one of the sisters comes up and is like, hey, Jesus, why weren't you here? My brother would have lived had you been here. And he's like, well, sorry. And she's like, okay, but he'll live again at the resurrection. And he's like, no, he's actually going to live right now. When she talks about the resurrection, she's talking about that characteristic of the age to come, when there is a general resurrection of all the dead. The fourth characteristic, yes, I know I can feel the energy. The fourth characteristic is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon individual people for a specific purpose, for a specific time. Now it's going to be poured out on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So, what does eternal life mean? Does it just mean life in heaven after you die forever? No, it's actually a translation of an Old Testament concept, life of the age. What's an age? An age is a fixed period of time with common characteristics. Common characteristics of this present age, sin, death, suffering, oppression, the powers. What are the characteristics of the messianic age, or an age that was called the kingdom of God? Peace, new covenant, resurrection, Holy Spirit. Are you with me so far? All right, now, keep that in the back of your mind while we examine some of the teachings of Jesus about the kingdom of God. In Mark 1, Jesus, we get a summary of Jesus' announcement. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Now, these words, when Jesus first uttered them, would have been electric to his audience. Why? Because the kingdom of God was also a code for the age to come, the messianic age, when God was going to reclaim the earth and deal with Israel's enemies. And so when Jesus announced this, no one thought, hey, sweet, this is about life in heaven. Everyone thought, finally, God is coming back here to take back what is his. Because in the standard Jewish conception, this present age goes until something called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when God judges this age and then launches the new age, the age to come. And it was supposed to be very linear. So when Jesus comes announcing the kingdom of God is at hand, man, this is it. And when Jesus starts healing in those things, you're like, whoa, this is really happening. And Jesus, I want to give three examples of instances where Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God is right here. It's right now. It's fully present. All right, so next slide. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has what? It's come upon you. It's right here. Or next slide. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus said, the coming of the kingdom is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, there it is or here it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Present tense. Or third example. To the disciples, he said, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is right next to you. Now, that makes pretty straightforward sense. Jesus is announcing the kingdom. He's embodying the kingdom. Boom, here it is. The thing that gets really confusing about Jesus is that he also talks about the kingdom of God as something that's going to happen in the future, which is really weird because I thought it was all supposed to happen right then when Jesus is here. And this is why so many people are confused about him. Remember, Jesus disappoints everybody. And one of the ways he disappointed everybody is there were certain signs that it made everyone sure he was the Messiah, but then there were other signs that convinced everybody that he wasn't. And so Jesus teaches that his kingdom has come and it's also coming in the future. So, four examples. Number one. Nope, I was skipping that one. There we go. Jesus will often tell parables about the end of the age. And again, the end of the age is code for the death of this present age and the beginning of the age to come. But if Jesus is inaugurating the age to come right now, then why is he talking about it in the future? He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed," this is one of the end of his parables, "this is the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for people of the kingdom. The weeds are people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is for the what? The end of the age." So Jesus is coming and the kingdom's here, but then there's something, there's an end of the age coming in the future. You're like, huh, okay. Or he references it a different way. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne." Okay, well, I thought he was sitting on his throne right now. Evidently, nope, there's some time in the future where he will be enthroned in a very visible way. Or thirdly, while they were listening to this, Jesus went on to teach them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and people thought the kingdom of God was what? Going to appear all at once. So he tells them a parable to correct them. He was announcing the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is here. But they thought it was going to come all at once. And so he tells them a parable about a king who goes to be crowned somewhere else and then comes back, and his followers, his servants, were supposed to be busy while he's away. That's weird. Or, this one's the most disappointing. The disciples, he rose from the dead. He taught them for 50 days. And they finally say, "Lord, are you now going to do it? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus disappoints everybody. "Nope, and I'm not even going to tell you when I do it. It's not for you to know, but you'll go be my witnesses." So that's weird. Jesus comes announcing that the age to come is right here. The kingdom of God is right here, and the kingdom of God isn't all the way here yet. Are you as confused as I am? Yes. Can you ask a question? Is it time for questions, my love? Okay, I'll make you a deal, Justina Renee. What I'm going to do right now is do some art. Art, dude, well, don't shake your head at art. The art is going to clear up any misunderstanding about this whole teaching. What do you mean, no, it's not? Honey, it is art, okay? My, a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. Good Lord. All right, if this chart does not answer your question, my dear wife, she's still typing it in. Okay, Tim will come to you first, all right? Yeah, we will see each other later today, too. I do answer your questions. I do tell you to look it up, yes, because... Yeah, someone asked us once, "Hey, do you guys plan this out?" And we're like, nope, all real. All right, so there it is. Thank you. It's relatively straight. This is not a cross, nor is a crossword. This is this present age. Laugh at my handwriting, I don't care. And this is the age to come. This... Oh, I erased it all. All right, you get to watch it again. Watch this. Yes. Yes, all right. Straight line. There we go. Thank you. This present age, age to come. What characterizes this present age? Sin, death. Good. What else? Suffering. What? Wrath. Yes. Yes. What? The powers. You guys nailed it. The verdict on this present age is the word perish. Okay, we met that word last week. This is the day of the Lord. It's still on here. Can we get it back? Can we get it back, Dave? Dave! What? You got nothing? Oh, no. I'm looking, it was red. It's red. It means it's broadcasting. Let me try it again. Red. Yep, it's broadcasting, guys. It's broadcasting. Okay. Hey, no, we can handle this. We have the technology. Okay, I just can't touch it. All right. All right. Shocking. Present age. Age to come. All right. We'll do minimal writing. Now, sin, death, right? Powers, principalities. Characteristics of the age to come. What are they? Remember four? Peace, resurrection, Holy Spirit, and new covenant. It's perfect. This is called the day of the Lord, or the return of Yahweh. Okay? Man, it is like, you don't think like the devil is real? This. No, it's back. Why is it leaving? Oh, there it is. Okay, now this is a new one. All right. So it was thought, back to the old one. It just did it. There it is. So it was thought that when the day of the Lord happens, this ends entirely, and then this goes on forever. Okay? And so eternal life on this conception, at least the way Christians understood it, was life in heaven when you die. Now, what we've been looking at is that Jesus does something very different. So here is, right, the present age, and here is the age to come. And here is the first coming of Jesus. The thing about Jesus is that he comes announcing the kingdom, correct? The kingdom is here. But he rises from the dead. He pours out the Holy Spirit. You're like, dude, this is the age to come. These are the sure signs of the age to come happening right here. But then, is there peace after Jesus leaves? Does sin go away? Are the powers defanged? No, I don't know how to say that. And so what you realize is instead of one climactic event that ended the present age, Jesus launched the age to come right in the present age. And so what's going to happen is at some point, the age, this present age will end, but that point is in the future, and the age to come will go on forever. So the thing that was so confusing about this is that there were absolutely sure signs that the age to come was here. Jesus was healing and walking on water, and he poured out the Spirit, and there was a new covenant. But there were signs that the age, that this present age was still here too. Rome was still in power. People of God were still suffering. Prayers weren't being answered. So it took them decades to figure this out. Right? How can one man rise in the middle of human history? I thought it was a general resurrection of the dead. How can the Holy Spirit be poured out on people who are still sinning? And so the answer is something theologians call the now and not yet. That the kingdom is here and it's coming. And the surprise is that the Messiah comes twice. There was some teaching that there were two messiahs, one that would come bring as a military victor and one would come as a high priest. The surprise of Jesus is that it's the same Messiah coming twice, not two messiahs coming once. So are you with me at least in this? So this period is called life in between, or the now and the not yet, because resurrection and the Holy Spirit, all of that's here, but so is evil and death and sin. And they coexist together in the most confusing way. That's why when Jesus talks about the kingdom, he talks about it here and now and in the future. And so that means for the people of God that eternal life is life of the coming age, but the life of the coming age is to be lived now in this present age. Does that make sense? So eternal life is life unto the age. What's that mean? It means that the age to come has broken through into the long, dark slog of human history so that people right now can experience resurrection life, the work of the Spirit, and a new covenant right in the middle of sin, death, and the powers. Are you with me? Now, why this matters is because, again, the stereotype was eternal life was just something you experience in heaven. That's not true. Eternal life is something you experience now. The second thing that's important is that eternal life, yes, it's unending. The age to come is unending. Hallelujah. But the life in the age to come can be tasted and lived now, but it's worked out in the presence of sin and death and evil. So, why do Christians pray? Because we believe the kingdom has come and God heals. Why are we not surprised when prayers aren't answered? Because the kingdom has not come in its fullness and there's still sin, death, evil, and the powers afoot in the world. Why can Christians celebrate and sing happy songs? Because the kingdom has come, the victory is won. Why do we sing laments? Because the kingdom isn't fully here yet. Any Christian theology that tells you, hey guys, you should be rich and you should be healthy, and if you're ever sick or ever poor, it's your fault because you don't have enough faith, is harming the message of Jesus because they're not acknowledging the fact that the kingdom has not come yet in all of its fullness and evil is still really evil at work in the world. Likewise, those people that are totally pessimistic and just say, nope, we're just here hanging on to heaven. That's not true either. The kingdom has come. God heals and speaks and answers prayer, and he empowers the church to witness into the world. So we celebrate and we lament. We grieve, but with hope, right? Is it possible for Christians to make a difference in the world? Yes, the kingdom's come. Is it possible for Christians to make the world perfect? No, the kingdom's not here and only Jesus does that. Are you with me? How is it that I am simultaneously a saint in the eyes of God and I sin? It's because my body lives according to this present age and my spirit lives according to the age to come. Are you with me? So eternal life gets worked out in a church. This is the body of people who are the appetizer for the future. We're the foretaste. We're just the hint of what's coming. And so, like, people will say, and this is a very legitimate question, why should Christians worry about things like race? And there's loads of political baggage attached to that conversation. And I'm not going there in any way, shape, or form. But the reason we worry about things like race is when you get glimpses of life in the age to come, it's every tongue, tribe, and nation sitting together and worshiping. And we're supposed to somehow anticipate that now. The reason we worry about how men and women relate to each other is because in Christ, there is no male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. And we're somehow supposed to anticipate that together. It's not because we're good politically correct people that we worry about these things. It's because this is supposed to represent a new humanity. And we learn and anticipate what that new humanity looks and feels like by how you and I learn to practice the new humanity now. Not because we've like got to earn God's favor or be good Christian people, but rather that's what eternal life is. Eternal life is the demonstration of what's true in the age to come, embodied now in frail and fallen people. Are you with me? Oh, so eternal life is so much bigger than life in heaven. Because remember, in the Bible, salvation, the kingdom of God, new creation, salvation is embodied participation in new creation. What God intends for us to live forever is exactly the kind of human life we're living now, just take out all that's true of this present age. So the images we get, and who knows if they're accurate? I don't know, I hope to find out someday. The images we get are of human people with resurrected bodies living in a new creation with new heavens and new earth, with animals and houses and vineyards doing human things with their God forever. That is why we say yes to Jesus. The verdict on this present age is perish. It will all come to nothing and destruction. The verdict of the age to come is that we share in God's own life. And that life is the life of the age to come. Are you with me? All right. Is there anything you'd love to talk about out of that? No. Oh, Justina. Come on, baby.
I was a little confused. I don't think I'm on. Am I on? Yep, there I am.
Oh, you were on.
So did the Jews then believe, it felt like, as you were saying, that when the Savior came, Jesus came, whoever they called him, that life is just going to continue, and we're just going to continue along this path, like where we are, or did they believe just...
So what they believed is when the day of the Lord happened, there would be a general resurrection, the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the righteous, the righteous would be vindicated against their flesh and blood enemies, and their enemies would be sent to destruction, and that was all going to happen in a moment, rather than these two ages coexisting.
So then it sounds like the first age to come, and this is what I said, then did Jesus come the first time to prepare us, marinate us for the second coming? The Savior wasn't just for the Jews, but for anyone. Because if we didn't have that, then they would have just thought it was for the Jews only.
Yeah, and I think, yes. And Jesus seems to say, my work is for Israel, and then Israel will then reclaim their place as light of the nations, and the work will go out from Israel into the world. I don't know. Look it up. Oh, yes. Anyone have an extra vehicle I can ride home in?
My question is...
Hi.
My question is, how does this current space that we're living in and the influence each perspective has on it help us gain the proper understandings of how to be citizens of that future place?
Yes.
Everybody thinks, no, you're right, and then I think they're wrong, and when I think I'm right, they think... So it makes, like, obedience kind of harder to understand,
totally.
And it also makes what is essentially evil and essentially good kind of more vague with that understanding.
Yeah.
Because whatever is currency in this age won't be currency in the next.
Totally.
And then whatever, like, if money is the root of all evil, and then I built a system, but then in the future time, I remain with my culture that values certain things that are different from other cultures.
Yeah.
How do we remain so different in identity and then also living in eternity with those various identities?
That is a great question. We call this part of our service question and response, not question and answer. Because you'll get a response. I don't know if you'll get an answer. The thing that I find so interesting is that the differences in the church are already baked into all the teaching about it. In other words, there are 50-some verses that command the church to be patient and forgive one another. It already assumes that a bunch of flawed people working out eternal life in their midst are going to bump into each other with perspectives and theologies, and not all of that is true or good or right, but there has to be some sort of common agreement where we realize that the goal of the community isn't rightness. The goal of the community is like enacted love towards one another. And the only way enacted love really counts is when it's worked out in difference. And so I know I'm getting a little bit there. Stop me if I'm really wandering. But the idea that the church should be unified doesn't mean we all believe the same things, right? Can't mean that, because, yeah, we'd be crazy. There's a core that we all believe, and that is why we follow Jesus as opposed to somebody else. So the unity of the church is built around some other thing. Now, for us, it's built around the table, right? The body and the blood of Jesus, and the identity that that bestows upon people who partake in that. So we share a common identity that doesn't erase difference, but it subsumes it under something that we have in common. So when Paul says there's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, that doesn't mean, or male or female, it doesn't mean that you've stopped being male or female when you accept Jesus. It means rather that maleness and femaleness, neither is of consequence when it comes to status in the kingdom. So the way we measure status in the kingdom, if you are high status in culture, the gospel brings you low. And if you're low status in culture, the culture raises you, so that we all participate as siblings. Does that make sense?
Thinks they're high because they're living their life. You know what I mean? So I guess the thing I heard you say, and I'm correlating it to this end conversation, is time will tell. Like, it seems like the component is not just the physical space that we're experiencing all together,
yeah,
but also like, oh, had I have known,
yes,
what this present age would look like in entirety, then I would know that I was absolutely wrong about certain things.
Totally.
Okay.
Yes. So we see dimly, but also as an American, what cultural temptations exist for me aren't the same across the board. You know what I mean? I mean, if I'm reading the Bible from a place of like material poverty, that's different than how I read the Bible as somebody who is considered among the wealthiest in the history of the planet. And so the Bible is this beautiful thing that will challenge whatever view encounters it, and comfort whatever people find it. But it does both at kind of the same time. And so the danger for us is to make rightness the goal and the basis for our superiority over other people. That's the demonic. Yes, me too.
Okay.
The hardest people I have loving are Christians who are ugly. And they would look at my Christianity and say that it's ugly. And so, yes. Yes, that's why the whole point of the church is to have groups of people who aren't alike intermingling with each other around a common table. Because if they're all alike, that isn't the new humanity. Anyone can do that. Even tax collectors have parties with tax collectors. But it's when you get tax collectors and religious people in the same place, or you get diehard Trumpites and diehard Bidenites in the room together, that's the new humanity. When it costs something for everybody to participate. And it's just so easy to just sit, and I have to war against this constantly, to sit and say, I think this is the right perspective, and wise people will agree.
It sounds like the currency is self-control, meaning we coexist, and there's a world that you desire for my world to look like, essentially to make your world look perfect.
Yes.
But because I live here and you live here, both of us need to express self-control.
That's right.
Okay.
That's yes.
Right.
And who does that? Right? Self-expression is the currency of our kingdom. As my therapist says, picture a couch with two cushions. I evidently am just responsible for my cushion, and that's it. And whoever's sitting next to me in the other cushion is responsible just for their cushion. The problem is I sit in my cushion and I try to control all the other cushions, right? Especially King Jesus and his cushion. And so much of my Christianity is about controlling other people instead of the humble participation in the work of God that sees beyond lines of difference into the imago Dei in everybody. So good. Thank you. You always ask such great questions.
Hey, Mike. We have one from the text line.
Yeah.
Where does the afterlife fall on your timeline?
Oh, so great. Well, it depends what you mean by afterlife. If you mean after we physically die, The best image we have is that we're somehow present with Jesus until the resurrection. When Paul says, I am absent with the body, but I'm present with the Lord. We have no idea what that is. Do people who die, you know, the Bible calls them, they fall asleep. Do the people who die know they're dead? Or do they just wake up and it's resurrection? I don't know. No idea. But the afterlife is where the Bible really gives us some clarity, and that is embodied participation in new creation. God doesn't destroy everything from this present age, but he carries what is good forward into new creation, including those who've been remade and transformed into his image now in resurrected bodies, and we do human life together. It was intended to be in Genesis 1. So that's the afterlife. I don't know if we'll know time. I mean, when the scripture talks about, you know, there isn't any sun anymore, is that symbolic for, like, you know how when you really enjoy something, time just goes like this? Maybe that's what it's like. We don't even know time is passing. It's just one big now forever. I don't know. But it just seems so much more compelling than an eternal church service with harps and streets of gold, you know? So, great question. Anything, we've got time for a couple more if you want, or we can wrap up. No one's ever argued with me stopping early, so.
Over here, Mike.
Hello, yes.
Hey, so not directly to do with the sermon, I guess, but anyway, anytime evil's ever written, I get a little bit confused, because I feel like as far as like when evil or Satan's mentioned, like, you know, sometimes it seems like you're just talking about the boogeyman. What does that actually, in what way does evil or Satan play a role in our lives? And what do you do about that? Is it like just the offensive relationship with God, or is there a defense? Like, what?
Oh, boy. I know, right? It's such a great question. Okay. All right, we'll get to this in Genesis in the fall a little more. But the biblical tradition seems to be this, that God created not only image bearers called humans, but he also created, for lack of a better term, administrative assistants that are called Elohim in the Bible. And they are spirit beings. And those spirit beings were to help God administrate the humans who would administrate creation. And that the scriptures record two falls, or two, you know, one on earth where our first parents disobeyed, but then in Genesis 6, one where some of the powers violated the boundary between human and spirit. And we'll look at that next year as we meander through Genesis. And that now there exist powers that, instead of helping orient human culture towards God, they actually help orient human culture towards self-destruction. And so how at the highest level, Paul uses like 14 different words to describe these. At the highest level, they seem to operate at a very macro level, like the course of human civilization. At the very micro level, we meet unclean spirits in the ministry of Jesus. And the way Paul conceives of spiritual warfare isn't that each and every one of us be good people and avoid Harry Potter, but that the church assemble the armor of God. So the armor of God is an individual thing, it's a church thing. That, like, the church is new creation in Christ's space that is protected by the powers. And so the armor of God exists when the people of Jesus gather together in prayer and worship with the word and so on. It's not something you're just out there doing by yourself. So what Hollywood has given us, which has been driven by the evangelical imagination about how spiritual warfare works, is a very individualistic conception. Whereas all of Paul's language is plural, written to the church. So even Peter, when he says the enemy is roaming around looking for people to devour, I think, okay, so the reason I have to worry about, I don't know, whatever sin it is because I could open myself up to the demonic. And maybe that does happen. I mean, Paul seems to, like, hint at a little bit of that. like, don't let the sun go down on your anger or you will give the enemy room. But still, that's written to a community. So I don't know. All I know is I used to conceive of spiritual warfare as if I were praying and rebuking the enemy right now when bad things are happening around me. Now I conceive of spiritual warfare as how I live my life. Do I live my life in resistance to the powers? And there is a reward that comes from living in resistance to the powers, namely the expression of eternal life. And there is built in a punishment for living according to the powers, that is wrath. Does that make sense? So for me, spiritual warfare isn't so much about what I'm believing or whether bad things are happening, and it's much more about how I live my real life, and do I add to the wrath in the world, or am I bearer of shalom? And when I'm a part of a church community that is a praying, helping, serving each other church community, is that church community fostering wrath among itself or towards other communities, or is it fostering shalom? And if it's fostering shalom, that is an expression of what the armor of God looks like, right? The shoes of peace or whatever it is. So does that help a little bit? Well, when we get to Genesis, we'll talk about the Elohim, which is this weird category of spiritual beings. So when it says like God is God Almighty or the God of gods, God is the chief over all the other spiritual beings. He created them. They're all created beings. None of them are his equal. But there are other created angelic spiritual beings out there. And so when Paul talks about spiritual warfare, that's who he's talking about. And this Satan, man, yeah, boy, I'm shutting it off because we could go into something called the divine council and all of this crazy, crazy stuff. There's a guy named Dr. Michael Heiser, who, if you go onto YouTube and type him in, he's done some stuff. Or look up Bible Project. Bible Project did a whole series of things on Michael Heiser's work called, I think it was just Spiritual Beings. So just type, go into Bible Project. You should do this for anything, by the way. They're just so great. They have a whole series of videos on spiritual beings that would be close to what I would say. Awesome. Could have saved him 15 minutes. Right, you got
all right. You got one more?
One more.
All right.
Yes.
So if the age to come is here in conjunction with the present age, wouldn't you think that there would just be this sort of incline happening till we get to the peak? Or because it kind of feels like we're going this way.
Yeah. Totally. Yes. I think people would disagree with this, but I think that's because the church isn't reflecting the age to come well. And the church, by and large, has become just another agent of the dynamics of wrath present in this present age. So it feels like this, but I think it's as bad as it's always been. The reason it doesn't feel better to us is because the church is getting worse. And again, I mean, we can take shots at church all day long. I just think when I look at my heart, how easily corrupted it is by the dynamics of this present age, and then I look at churches that aren't aware of them or don't resist them, what it seems like is that instead of being kind of a salt and a light, it's an accelerant towards wrath and destruction. Do you know what I mean? So I don't know that I would use this as some sort of like the church or the world should be getting better. I don't think that's taught that the world gets better. I don't think that it gets worse either. I think it's the church that's called to get better.
So doesn't that make us incredibly responsible for the age to come?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. In fact, if you really wanted something that blows my mind and I have no answer for it, Peter will talk about the day of the Lord and then he will say, and we can speed its coming. I have no idea. I'm just quoting him. I don't know. He said it. I have no idea what it means. So in one sense, we are responsible for the condition of the church that Jesus finds when he returns. In another sense, we cannot bring about the fullness of the kingdom. Only Jesus does that. So yeah, we live in this weird, so that's why some Christians are super, super active. It's like, dude, we got to build the utopia now. And then there are others who are like, no, we don't have to do anything. We're just holding out to heaven. And neither one of those is right. Instead, we're to bear witness to the kingdom that is in our midst and is coming. And that doesn't require our work. It requires our participation, which is slightly different. But it's not our efforts that are bringing this about. What a great question. Man, you guys are amazing. Anyway, somebody asked me, hey, so what do you hope people get out of all of this? And I didn't have a good answer because I used to have a whole section of sermonizing where we would put a little bow on it and say, hey, this is what this means to us and here's how we should we respond. What you guys have done, have you teach me to just present material and then see what happens. And the gift you give is I grow so much by listening to you and by thinking, and you push, and it's just the greatest thing ever. But it's very different from just ending every sermon with, well, here's what this should mean to us. I don't want to answer that for you. I would much rather a bunch of people go out to lunch and just go, that guy is dumb, you know? Or he calls that art with a straight face or whatever it is. As we've said, good teaching, Jesus' teaching provokes conversation. It doesn't end it. So if you're still like, I don't know what this means, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Because I don't know for you either. So what we do now is that we engage in corporate disciplines together and we give space for the working out of what this might mean. So band's going to come up. We're going to sing. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to pray. All of that is just space for us to then sit in whatever is happening and whatever God is doing in our midst. All right, so, hey, big boy, you can carry that down. Thanks for the smiley face. That's why we're having all the problems, is you messed with it between services.
It was your comment leading up to the service, huh? Speaking of Catholic.
First of all, never, ever talk back. I'm a man of God. No, he's probably right. All right, can we close our eyes for a second? Hello, Hall family. Yeah, they're right there. There's Eric and Trey and Christy. Hi, visiting from California if you guys want to say hi afterwards. Hey, we have a food truck afterwards if you want to participate. Did I announce we had food trucks? Okay. All right, before food trucks, communion. Okay. Lord Jesus, we love you, and help us to believe the good news is really this good. Help us to live into this and not just settle for some ticket to some other place, but the realization that what we do here actually matters and is significant, and how we gather and why we gather and how we treat each other, all of that matters in the calculus of your kingdom. And Father, help us to live not as duty-bound or guilt-obligated people, but rather joyful disciples who anticipate not just the hope that is here and now, but the definitive ending of all that causes us sorrow and pain. And so we call out evil in its awfulness, and yet we grieve, but we do so with hope. And so help us to witness well to the reality of you in our midst, and the reality of the kingdom that is still coming. We pray this in the name of our Jesus. Amen.